We've commenced a series on the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is a personality, a divine personality, and that we have to respond to that, that there is a challenge in it for us. And then last Sunday evening we looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus, before he left, made a promise that when he went, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. Today, we want to look, first of all, this morning, at the past dealings of the Holy Spirit. There are about 85 references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. We want to consider some of them this morning. There are about 6 areas of activity that can be seen in relation to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Obviously, we're not going to be able to deal with all of them. We see him in his work in creation. We see him in his work with regard to the inspiration of Scripture, his relation to Israel, his relation to the Messiah, that promised one that God was going to send. We see him as the one who empowered men for service for himself. And then we see him as restraining men from sin. Now this morning we just want to take time to think of 3 of these. We want to consider the thought of creation, the thought of his work in the inspiration of Scripture, and his thought in restraining men, his restraint of men that they might not fall into sin. I would like to begin by reading a passage that we already read this morning, in Genesis chapter 1, I make no apology for reading this. There are many that look at Genesis chapter 1 as being one of the myths of the Bible. I do not. I feel that although there are things here that we don't know, things that we don't understand fully, as I used to tell the children in my class, my scripture class in school, God gives us enough in the Scriptures to know, but he doesn't necessarily give us enough to satisfy all our curiosity. And there is enough fact given to us, the statements that God created, that we should bow in faith and say amen. Now there's a lot that we don't know, a lot that we don't understand, but I believe the Word of God, that when it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I say amen. In verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then over to chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And again, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then over almost to the end of the Bible, to the second letter of Peter. The second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. And we read Peter's commentary on these things that we have just read. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we trust that the Lord will bless to our hearts these portions of his word. When we look back into the Old Testament and see something of the dealings, something of the workings of the Holy Spirit, the first place that we have to start, obviously, as far as human history is concerned, is with the creation. And so the Word of God opens with these words: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that the earth was without form and void. And it was in that scene that we find the Holy Spirit working. Because verse 2 goes on to tell us that the Spirit of God hovered over the water. Campbell Morgan, in writing about this and in the about the succeeding verses, he tells us that here we get cosmos being brought out of chaos. And I think that that very aptly sums up what we have in Genesis chapter 1. God working in his majesty and power, that out of this scene of desolation, this scene of dreadful darkness and such utter chaos, that God could bring that which was order and light and life. Now, the first thing that we have to realize as we look at this is that we cannot divide the unity of the Trinity. As I said last week, when we look at some of these subjects, there are things here that are almost beyond our comprehension. There are concepts here that is very difficult for us with our finite minds to grasp. And yet the Word of God is very clear on this doctrine. And although the word is not used in Scripture, it is very clear that there is a Trinity in deity. Some suggest that a better word to use rather than Trinity is triunity, because we get the three persons working in one. And as the old creed goes, that we are to distinguish the persons without dividing the substance. The substance of God and the unity of God is something that we have to hold on to. And so when we read in Genesis that God said, let us create, and it speaks about the creation of God, we recognize that there is no division within the deity. So that when it says that God created, we recognize that all the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were involved in creation. All of them were creating. We also recognize that when we come over into the New Testament and we read of the redemption that God has provided, we recognize that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the work of redemption. When it comes to the believer and the work of sanctification, God the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is involved in this work of sanctifying the believer, making him holy, working on his life to prepare him that when the time comes that we're to be transported to heaven, that we will be fit to live in that place. So that we have to recognize, first of all, the unity as far as the Trinity is concerned. But then we also recognize, and as we read through Scripture, we see this coming up again and again, that there was diversity in their activity. God worked in unity in creation. God worked in unity in redemption. God works in unity in sanctification. But at the same time, there is a diversity of activity as far as the Trinity is concerned. And so as we go through the Scriptures, we find that stress is put on the fact that God is the originator. God the Father is the originator of these plans that he has for man. In other words, he is the source, and all comes from him, and all is for him. Not only that, but we see that as you go through Scripture, that God the Son is presented as the one who is the mediator, who is the arranger, the one who effects those things that God has decided and brings them into being. And then we find that the Holy Spirit is revealed as the one who is the administrator, who brings to you and me those things which God has done. And again, we go back to this threefold activity of God. God in creation. God was the source. God the Father was the source of creation. God the Son was the one through whom this was brought into effect. And then we find that God the Holy Spirit was the one who was the administrator or the applicator, if we want to use that term. Now, as I said, there are things here that it's hard for us to follow, hard for us to understand. But at the same time, we recognize that the Scriptures show this to us. It also reveals to us the individuality of the Spirit of God. When we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," I'm sure that most of us recognize that the word that is used there for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And this is a plural word. In Hebrew, I understand, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I understand from my reading that in Hebrew there is the singular, there is the dual, and then there is the plural. And so when it speaks about in the beginning, God, the word that is used here involves a plurality within the Godhead. And yet the verb that is used there in the verse, "In the beginning God created," is a singular verb, so that God in plurality is working unitedly that they might create. But then we find that while it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that God the Creator, God the Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, we're told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that by Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking of the second person of the Trinity, it says, "By Him all things were created." That is, that He was the one who brought into effect those things which God was working at in Genesis chapter 1. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that God's Son, through whom also God has spoken through His Son, through whom also He made the worlds. So that it was through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ that these things were brought into effect. But then somebody's going to ask, well, if God the Father and God the Son were involved in this work, what about the Spirit of God? Does the Scriptures have anything to say about the Spirit of God? And I think that again, as we go through, we began with that verse in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water." And so we get the presence of the Spirit of God moving there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. But there are other references as we go through the Scriptures dealing with the individuality of the Spirit of God in connection with creation as well. In Job chapter 26, we find that Job, speaking about these matters himself, he says, "By His Spirit He adorned the heavens." And all that we see around us, and it would be interesting to take time to go back and to think of the work of men like Herschel and some of these men that have examined the heavens. I understand that at the time of Galileo, when Galileo invented the telescope, the common knowledge of the heavens was that there was only something a little over 1,000 stars. This was all that they could see. But then Galileo invented the telescope, and as he began to use this and to examine the heavens, he realized how far short we had fallen of the concept of all that God had done. And incidentally, this is one of the reasons that he was put to death, because he was told that he was prying into things that he had no right to examine. Something over 100,000 stars, I think, he was able to see with his telescope. And of course, as modern science has advanced, we realize that what Job had to say in Job 26 and verse 13 has depths and meaning that is far beyond anything that we can begin to grasp. By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. You know, I lived in Africa for a good number of years, and one of the delights in Africa that you very seldom have in this country, a great country with tremendous privileges that we have here, but in Africa, to go out into the dark of an African night, when there's not a glimmer of manufactured light, and to look up into the sky and to see those thousands of stars. Sometimes you feel you can almost reach up and touch them. And we realize the truth of what Job had to say. By his Spirit he adorned the heavens. You know, there's a lot of truth in the little child's song that they sing, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky." The beauty of what God has done. And David, as he examined the heavens and he spoke about that, he says, "How small man is. When I consider the heavens, the works that thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And it is by his Spirit, by the Spirit of God, that this work was done. Later in the book of Job, we find that one of Job's so-called comforters again speaks about the work of the Spirit of God. And he tells us in Job 33 that the Spirit of God has made me. And I would like to say to you this morning that you would not be here, you would not be sitting on that seat where you are, apart from the work of the Spirit of God. Now I know that we take into consideration the fact, and as I've stressed already, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were united in their work of creation. And I know all the intricacies of human conception and all the rest of it. But we have to get back to this point, that each of us are here. We were made by the work of the Spirit of God. And we're here by virtue of the fact that in God we live and move and have our being. And then we find that again in Psalm 104, the psalmist, as he considered this matter, he says, "You sent forth your Spirit, and they are created." And as he looks out on the whole of the creation that is around us, the inanimate creation as well as the animate creation, we recognize that these things are there by the work of the Spirit of God. And so we see the operation of the Spirit of God, not only in our own day, but back right from the beginning of time, the Spirit of God working in creation and bringing the cosmos out of chaos. But then, what other work was he involved in? Was there another work that the Spirit of God did? And again, we turn back to the Scriptures and we realize that the Word of God that we have is the result of the work of the Spirit of God. This Bible that we have in our hands has come to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We look at the content of the Word of God. And again, I go back to the lessons that I used to have with children in Scripture in schools. And one of the things that I used to talk to the children about was the fact that the Word of God, as we have it in our hand, was the result of something like 40 different writers over a period of something like 1,500 years. And yet, as you read the Word of God, you find that there are no contradictions. There is a unity. There is a purpose to the Spirit of God. And we find that as you read through, the sum total of the Word of God was summed up for us by the Lord Jesus himself as he spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And here, right from the beginning of time, and as we consider history, somebody has said that history is his story. Going back from the very first verse of Scripture that we read together, Genesis chapter 1, we read of God coming in and preparing this world and making a place that you and I could live in, but then making a place to which his Son could come, that he might redeem man and draw out from mankind those that would be a people for himself. And these various writers, as we go on down through time, we find that each of them have this vision in view that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was to come and that he was to be the Redeemer of men. In this connection, last week we had a visit from the man that was in hospital with my dad when he first went into the hospital. And you know, in conversation with that man, he told us that he was brought up in a certain church and he had never read the scriptures for himself. But that just in the last little while, he'd begun to read. And he says, I'm on the fourth time of reading through the Bible. And he says, you know the thing that has struck me as I read? That there's no contradictions. He says, although Moses and John the Apostle were separated by something like 1,500 years, there's no contradiction. They complement each other. They all talk about the same thing. And one is looking forward and the other is looking back. And they're telling us about the coming of that one who was the Son of God. And they tell us of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Oh, the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This could not be something that was just done by man. God himself worked through his Spirit. And so we see something of the construction of the Word of God. And again, the Scriptures deal with this because we're told, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word there literally is that it was breathed by God. We've been thinking of some of the pictures that are given to us in the Word of God. And next week, Lord willing, we intend to consider the thought of the picture of the Word of God as the wind, or as is very literally translated, the breath of God. And that passage in Psalm 104 that we referred to just now speaks of the breath of God. These things that were done by the breath of God. And here, Scripture came to us, breathed by God. The Spirit of God taking up men and using them. And in fact, Peter himself, as he speaks about this later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us expressly that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. It's interesting to see that that word moved is the same word that Luke uses when he tells us the story of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. An exciting story recorded for us in Acts chapter 27. And there we read of that story of those men as they got on that ship and they set off and the wind was contrary to them and they sheltered for a few days and then the wind changed and they thought that they were going to have a safe journey. And they set off and they weren't very far out into the Mediterranean when the wind changed direction again. And you remember how they were battered for days by a storm. And Luke, as he talks about that, he says that because of the ferocity of the storm, they tossed all the cargo overboard and they cut down the rigging. And it says, we let her drive. And that's exactly the same word that Peter uses. You see, Peter was a fisherman. And he says, holy men of God were moved along. Just like that boat was caught in the force of the storm and driven along. So these men, holy men of God, taken up by the Spirit of God and moved along, driven, if you like, and writing under the inspiration of God. And you know, the Word of God tells us that many of the things that they wrote, they didn't understand themselves. They looked into those things that they might try to learn what it was that the Spirit of God was saying. Holy men of God moved. The construction of the Word of God was done under the driving force of the Spirit of God. But you know, if this is true, then we have to think of the communication that the Word of God brings to us. If in fact this Word that we have is the Word of God, if it is that which was breathed by God, then how vital it is that we should read it. I think there are some of us that have lots of Bibles on our shelves, and I wonder how often we read them. I was reading a story just recently about somebody that went to visit at a house, and they asked if the people in the house had a Bible, and they produced one off the shelf. And the man said, "Well, at least I'm glad to see that you don't use your Bible as a doorstop." You know, some of those big old Bibles that they used, you could almost have used them as a doorstop. I hope that we're using our Bibles not as a doorstop, but as that which is the living, God-breathed Word to our hearts. A communication. And you know, these men, as they gave the Word of God, and you go back to men like Jeremiah just this morning, those of you that read the little Daily Bread, you remember that the reading this morning was in Jeremiah 28, and the confrontation that took place between Jeremiah and Hananiah. And Hananiah came along and he says, "God has told me that this captivity and this bondage that you're speaking of under the Babylonians isn't going to last more than 2 years." And Jeremiah came back to him and he said, "You broke that yoke of wood. But thus saith the Lord." And these men, these prophets of God, spoke in the explicit knowledge that they were speaking from God and as the mouthpieces of God. And Jeremiah was able to tell that man Hananiah, "Because you're a false prophet, you're going to be dead before the year is out." And we find that God's word came true. Read again the prophecy of Ezekiel. I didn't check up, but I remember one time counting the number of times in the prophecy of Ezekiel that Ezekiel uses that expression, "Thus saith the Lord." And these men, they spoke authoritatively because they knew that they were speaking as the mouthpiece of God. They were speaking the Word of God. And we're to listen. But you know, the Scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And one of the problems that men don't read the Word of God, or they just read it as literature, or they just read it as some great piece of writing from long ago, and don't realize that God is speaking to their hearts, is because they have shut out the knowledge of the work of the Spirit of God. They will not listen to Him. And God is trying to communicate His thoughts to you and to me. And He wants us to listen. And so we find that part of the work of the Spirit of God was not only in connection with creation, but it was in connection with the inspiration of the Word of God, that we might listen and hear what He has to say to us. But as I said, men shut their minds. They don't want to listen. And as Stephen said, as we referred to last week, he said, "You do always resist the Spirit of God." And so we find that the work of God is not only, the work of the Spirit of God is not only in connection with creation. He worked mightily that he might bring into effect all these things that we see and feel and know all around us. He worked mightily that he might bring to us the Word of God. But can I say that he is working? He worked in the Old Testament and he is working still in the work of restricting men, shutting them up, that he might seek to hold them back from sin and from following a path that will ultimately lead to destruction. We're told twice in the Word of God, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And tragically, there are so many men and women today who are going their own way and they're doing their own thing. And they're resisting the Spirit of God. And so we come back to that passage in Genesis chapter 6. And God gives us this warning where he says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And I don't know who it might be that is here today, and maybe you have heard the voice of God, the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you again and again. We find that back in the days of Noah, the Spirit of God contending with men. And God, as he spoke to Noah, and as he saw the vileness that there was in the world in those days, the world filled with violence and wickedness of every kind, God spoke to Noah and he says, my Spirit shall not always strive, and the days of man shall be 120 years. And I believe that the reference there to the 120 years was to the length of time that it took Noah to build the ark. And we're told in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And God contended with the world back in those days through the visual as well as the verbal preaching of that man Noah. God said, a day of judgment is coming. Build an ark. Prepare for the judgment that lies ahead. And Noah heeded and began to work and he began to build. And I'm quite sure that his neighbors and his friends and the people far and near would have come by. Noah, what are you doing? There's a flood coming. And it's going to destroy the world. But everyone who wants can get into the ark and they'll be safe there. And Noah preached both by example as well as by precept. A preacher of righteousness, contending with men. Man's days shall be 120 years. We're also told that through the Spirit of God, God cautioned men. Look just very quickly at the penultimate book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Jude has some very interesting things to say here in this vibrant little book. In verse 14, he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And five times in one verse, we read of the prophesying of Enoch, that he convicted men by the Spirit of ungodliness. You say the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the prophesying of Enoch, doesn't it? If you're to go back into the book of Genesis and chapter 5, we read there that Enoch lived for 65 years and he begot a son. And he called his name Methuselah. And in the very name of that son, he prophesied. Because the name Methuselah means that when he dies, it will come. And that man, that boy, as he was born, and as he lived and as he grew, was a living parable of the grace of God, of the forbearance of God, of the cautioning of God. When he dies, it'll come. Why do you think Methuselah was the longest living man that is ever recorded? As I said, Peter gave his commentary. Men are going to willfully forget, first of all, that God worked mightily by the Spirit in the creation of the world. But he goes on to tell us that by that same word, the flood came. And he says, men are going to scoff. And they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And they willfully forget. And Enoch cautioned men, and he said, there's a day of judgment coming when God is going to pour out his judgment on men because of their ungodliness. And here he is in the person of his son. And as long as Methuselah walked, he was a rebuke to the men of his day. But you know, men won't listen. And even today, men aren't listening. And it might be that there's some of us, and God has spoken to us, and he has cautioned us, and he has convicted us, and he's spoken to our hearts, and he's contended with us, and he's tried to turn us aside from that pathway that we're following. And we won't listen. And the condemnation that Stephen had to make of the men of his day is maybe true of us today. You do always resist the Spirit of God. And so we find that Peter tells us here, do not forget this one thing, that God doesn't view time in the way that we view it. And the fact that God has been waiting and waiting doesn't mean that God has forgotten what he says. Oh, he's promised that he's never going to destroy the world again with a flood of water. But he says the world is reserved, and it is going to be purged and punished with fire. By the same word, the world is reserved for fire until the day of judgment. You know, we don't like to preach about judgment. Earlier we were thinking of the Spirit of God as the tender representation of the dove. God loves men. And God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And he extended his days of grace through the extension of the life of that man, Methuselah. And God is waiting today. And he's calling. But you know, God says, my Spirit shall not always strive. There's a little verse that I came across. A solemn verse, written by some man, I don't know who the author was, and this is what he said. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. Oh, I urge you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, to do it today. Trust him as your Savior. The Spirit of God is urging you. He's calling to you. He wants you to come. God has given us every facility in his word that we might hear and that we might respond. I trust that it will be said of none of us that we are resisting the Spirit of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the gracious work of thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee, our Father, for that mighty work that demonstrated the fact that he was co-equal and co-eternal, the co-creator with thyself. We thank thee, too, our Father, for thy holy word, inspired by thy Spirit and given to us that it might reveal to us thy great and tender heart of love. But our Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to realize too the solemnity that there is involved in resisting thee, in resisting those gracious urgings of thy Holy Spirit. And our Father, we pray that as he perhaps is speaking to some heart here this morning, it might be that there are some who have never trusted thee. Father, we pray that thou wouldst so touch their hearts by thy Holy Spirit as to draw them to thyself. And Father, it could be that there are some of us who have trusted thee, and yet it might be that we're walking in some path of disobedience. Thou knowest each of our hearts. Gracious Father, we pray that by thy Spirit thou wouldst open our eyes, so work in us that we might bow in submission to thyself and to thy will, that the prayer of our hearts this morning might be, O Lamb of God, I come. We ask this in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.